Today's reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and we're reading from verses 1 to 26. And you can find that on page 1066 of the Church Bible. So, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's ask for God's help as we consider this passage and his word to us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your promise to speak to us through your word, the Bible, and the power of your Holy Spirit. May we receive from you all that you want to say to us now, and may your word find us responsive and fruitfully, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for your welcome. It's great to be here. And let me thank you for the support that this church gives to the mission and ministry of Sports Chaplaincy UK. As you heard in our little interview, I have been the vicar of St. Mark's Kennington, just a stone's throw from the Oval Cricket Ground, for the last 13 and a half years. Let me show you a picture of the cricket ground. I think it will come up. There we go. I can see this view of the front gate from our kitchen window. And it's part of the main entrance. Those are the Hobbs Gates at the St. Mark's Church end of the Oval Stadium. And what you might notice if you look carefully is that above those two pillars are two big stone urns. And they are there to tell you that this is the ground where the ashes began. They are urns holding they don't hold any urns, but they represent urns which hold ashes, and it's the Oval's way of saying the ashes rivalry between England and Australia started here in 1882, August 1882, when England played Australia, and in a shock result, Australia won. Now, that's not a shock these days, but in those days, Australia wasn't the superpower of sport that it is today. It was a sort of far-flung colony, and it had the audacity to win a cricket match in London. For those of you interested, the scores were... It was a low-scoring game, even more low-scoring than the one we've just had this week. Australia were bowled out for 63. England scored 101. Australia scored 122. And then England were all out for 77, losing by 7 runs. And it was a shock. And Australian journalists made merry at England's expense. And they took out an advert in the newspaper with a mock obituary. And it's now a mural on the side of the wall of the Oval cricket ground. And the mock obituary notice was explaining that English cricket had died, and the body would be cremated and the ashes taken to Australia. And that was the start of all England-Australia test matches now being called the Ashes, because of this joke that English cricket had died. They burnt some bales, put them in a little urn, and then England, when they went the following year to Australia and won, they said, "We will have our ashes back." And so whoever has won the most recent tournament gets to keep the urn of the ashes. And it all started here at the Oval. And I get a daily reminder of that when I walk past those gates and see those stone urns. But I tell you that not just to enhance your cricket education and to give you a little bit of sort of cricket trivia, but really to connect with the fact that one of the things that I think of when I see those urns is that one of the people playing in that 1882 Test match, the birth of the Ashes, was a cricketer called Charles Studd, known better as C.T. Studd. And for what it's worth, he scored 0 in the first innings for England and was naught not out in the second innings. In fact, some say had he batted higher in the order, England might have won, and the Ashes would never have started. But C.T. Studd, as some of you will know, gave up cricket, gave up fame, fortune, in the middle of his England career. It wasn't post-cricket. He gave it up suddenly and said, "God has called me to something higher. He's called me to the mission field." And he became a missionary in China. And the cricket world lamented, "What a waste, giving up his talent." Wisden, the cricket book which comes out every year, commented on the fact that it was a waste of his talent. And C.T. Studd was someone who was given to words which became really good quotes, and some of you will know this quote, and this was really his answer to those who lamented his wasting of his talent. He said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." So that was his view. Something greater even than the glory of cricket, the fame of sport. Something even better is to be preaching the good news of Jesus. As I said, C.T. Studd was full of great quotes. Let me just give you another one. He said this: "Let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let's make something of our life," he said. "Let's not just glide through, but let's make sure we do something with our life." And for him, he said, even better than playing for England, it was a matter of blowing the trumpet loud and long for his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So with C.T. Studd's stirring call to make something of our life, let's go to the Bible passage which was read for us. Jesus at the well, Jacob's well in Samaria. And this is One of my favorite Bible stories. It's a lovely story, isn't it? He gets into conversation with a Samaritan woman, and there's a comic element to it, isn't there? John tells the story. We know who he is. She doesn't know who he is until later on in the story. It's a common theme, mistaken identity. It's a common theme in Shakespearean comedies. They don't know who that person really is. They say something, and then later they find out who it is. I wonder if you've ever had that experience of someone talking about you, not realizing who you were, or not quite understanding your identity. In packing up our vicarage this week, I recalled when we moved in years back, and we'd been in a few days, and I was painting one of the front rooms. We just moved in a day or so earlier, and the doorbell rang. And I went to the vicarage door to answer the door, and I still had my paintbrush in my hand, and I had paint on me, and I opened the door, and there was a man standing there, and he said, "Has he moved in yet?" And I said, "Oh, the vicar, the new vicar, yes, he's in the process of moving in." And he said, "What's he like?" I said, "Well, I think he's all right." And he said, "Is he better than the last bloke?" And I thought, "Oh, well, I think time alone will tell. We'll have to wait and see. I don't really know." He says, "Well, when do you think I can get to meet him?" And I said, "Ah, I, the one speaking to you, am he." And it's this delightful moment when Jesus says that as the punchline in this story, when she asks about the Messiah. But before we get to that punchline, let's go fairly briefly through this remarkable encounter. I love the way Jesus relates to this woman. He crosses social barriers, racial barriers, in a way which intrigues her and ultimately changes her life. I love one of the phrases we had in our intercessions just now. Is it Huey? Was praying for moments of transformation this Christmas. And this is, in this passage, a moment of transformation. And it's one of those things we long for and pray for in chaplaincy ministry, in sport. There's a moment of transformation in this passage. I decided to look at this passage today in connecting it with sports chaplaincy or cricket chaplaincy, really because of the way Jesus deals with this woman inspires me as a model of ministry and mission, particularly in the world of sport, but not necessarily only exclusively for that. For anyone thinking about personal witness, ministry, mission at home or in the family or at work, I think this encounter has something to inspire us in. Let me try and break it down a little bit into five or six little sections to think about. The first one is simply this. "Can you give me a drink of water?" Jesus says. He appears to need help. He asks for something. Sometimes we might sort of think, "I'm going to share the gospel with someone. I'm going to breeze in and say, this is something which is good for you, and you need to hear the good news." That sometimes might be the right approach. But Jesus, on this occasion, doesn't burst in with a proclaiming message. He simply says, "Can I have a drink?" We might say he's vulnerable. He needs help. There's a humility. I need some water. I need some help from you. And then the way he talks to her, he arouses her curiosity. His presence there and his request, he's asking for help. And then she is curious. "How is it that you, a Jewish man, can ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? This is unusual. We are despised by you people. And here you are asking me to help you, asking me to give you a drink." And then they carry on talking and they move from water, the water in the well, drinking water, to spiritual water. And he reacts to her spiritual questions. Sports Chaplaincy UK have a wonderfully helpful, memorable sort of mantra or habit. Sports chaplains are pastorally proactive and spiritually reactive. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He reacts to her spiritual hunger, her questions. And they move, as I say, from the drinking water in the well to the well of living water. And then in that process, he promises her the possibility of life, life eternal. He holds out the promise not just of a little drink of water, but of life-giving water. And in verse 13, let me just read verse 13 and 14. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And her response is, "Sir, give me that water, give me that life." And he's saying, only the life of God will satisfy her. Only Jesus. That's the truth which C.T. Studd discovered and said, no sacrifice is too great. This is the most important thing in my life. And so Jesus reacts spiritually, promises life, and then gently, Jesus moves to challenge. He knows about her, about her personal situation. She's living with a man, not her husband, and she's had several husbands before. And you can imagine this woman, is she embarrassed? Is she ashamed? Is she shocked that Jesus knows this about her? Or is she even more impressed and overwhelmed that this Jewish man is speaking to me, a Samaritan woman? He's crossed those barriers and he knows my history. He knows my situation. And he somehow knows that, and yet he's still willing to engage with me. And there's this gentle challenge as he moves to touching on her serial approach to marriage and men. Is that really fulfilling? Perhaps he's saying. And then there's the moment of revelation where he says, the one who is speaking to you am he. He reveals God. Ultimately, he reveals himself as the Messiah. So when we look at that little, probably oversimplistic pattern of what Jesus does, I find some inspiration in this pattern for witness, evangelism, mission and ministry, particularly in the area of cricket chaplaincy. I can think of many times when it's actually by accepting help from people at the Oval that a relationship has deepened. Sometimes you feel, I'm going to go in with some good news. I've got a message to help people with. But actually, what has drawn me closer to staff at the Oval is when actually I've needed some help. Sometimes practical help. How do I find a particular area of the ground? Sometimes I've gone to the cricket club and said, I'd love to have a room where I could have a school governor's meeting. And they've been only too pleased to help and say, ah, now we've done something for you. Some years back, we had a family bereavement and the club offered help and support in an extraordinary way. And it's actually at times when the chaplain has been vulnerable that relationships have deepened and become closer. Arousing curiosity. When I move around the cricket ground, I have a big badge which says club chaplain. And on numerous occasions, not just the people I know, the people who work at the club, but members, supporters, spectators will stop and say, are you the club chaplain? And I say, yep, that's what it says. I'm the vicar of the church up the road. And they say, well, what are you doing? I said, well, obviously I'm here to pray. And they said, well, you're not doing a very good job. And I say, well, I'm here to pray for people's needs. And then sometimes people have said, actually, would you pray for me? My wife's being treated for cancer. This is the second time. And I'm really worried about her. And we found a quiet corner and we prayed together. I remember one test match where I thought I was just didn't really have much to do and would actually enjoy a bit of time watching the cricket. And a young man came up to me and said, "I see your badge, the chaplain." He said, "It's my 34th birthday. I'm here with 10 friends here at the cricket. We're going out tonight for dinner. But I feel so empty. I feel really bad. I don't know what my life's about." And suddenly, the curiosity of seeing somebody with the badge of chaplain led to us finding a quiet corner, and I didn't get to see the cricket, but shared with him, and we exchanged numbers and kept in touch following that. Sometimes there is a role of arousing curiosity. Why would you do that? Why would you think this? In fact, those of you who are followers of podcasts, there's a new cricket podcast come out a few weeks ago. And this morning's episode, I was actually interviewed on it about being a chaplain. There's two journalists who work at Surrey. One is called Mark Church, and one is called Hector Vickers, Church and Vickers. So they set up a podcast, and it comes out on a Sunday morning, and they call it Sunday Service with Church and Vickers. So it's a huge joke that today on the Sunday Service with Church and Vickers, we are interviewing the vicar. And so they talked to me about chaplaincy, and I thought we would just be talking about cricket. But they actually say, "Why did you want to become a vicar? Why are you a chaplain? How does it help you?" And it was a lovely conversation. If you Google Sunday Service Church and Vickers, Vickers, V-I-C-K-E-R-S, doesn't quite work, you can get that interview. But again, it's really come out of their curiosity. Reacting spiritually, as I say, often you move from the banter of praying for the sun to come out and the rain to stop, or praying for victory, to a more serious conversation, in the same way that Jesus moves from literal drinking water to living water. And that's been a real joy, where people have suddenly said, "Can we talk about something more than the cricket?" And then there is this sense of being able to say, "Yes, absolutely. What, I love cricket. I love the joy of sport, the celebration of the game, the camaraderie, the teamwork it brings, all of the positive benefits. But there is something better. There is something even greater." And that's been my message to people as we've sat down. We can enjoy the cricket, but actually the life God gives us is something even more wonderful and more eternal. And then, sure enough, there are times when there is the opportunity to gently challenge lifestyle, where someone says, "You know, I'm not happy about some of the things I'm doing." And we're not sitting in judgment, but people are quite often ready to express their weaknesses, their shortcomings. I'd love to say more about that, but I know this is being live streamed and will remain on YouTube, so I'm unable to sort of break confidences, but there are a number of times where people have talked about the things which they're not proud of in their life and have wanted some advice, some counsel, or some direction to how they can change. And the final one about revealing God. Well, isn't that a wonderful thing if you can say, "I showed somebody God"? My father died in January this year at the age of 92, and the last 3 years of his life, he wanted to be at home. And so we as a family organized for him to have a live-in carer. And she was a wonderful woman who really enhanced the final years of his life. But she wrote us a lovely card after he died. She said, "It's been a privilege looking after your father. He showed me God." That was it. That was all she said. And we had so many letters and cards, as you do when you're bereaved, and all of them were heartfelt and meaningful. But that one, just four words, "He showed me God," was just, I think, the most wonderful tribute, the most wonderful summary of an epitaph. And that's really what we seek to do by our life and witness, not just in chaplaincy, but in your life and witness, at home, in the family, at work, in your neighborhood, in your community, through all the opportunities that you together have as a church through the Christmas activities coming up in the next 32 days. It is a sense that we want to show people God, to lead them from the mundane, from the water, to the living water. So maybe let me just recap very quickly. Chaplaincy is about witness and pastoral care coming through, as I said in the interview, the ministry of loitering with intent. I think we've got one more slide. Yes, in a sense, here's Jesus loitering with intent at the well, and I would summarize that or sort of define it really as an intentional availability. He's there, I'm available. And that's what we seek to do as chaplains in sport. An intentional availability to the people around us and a compassionate presence. Somebody who will be known as being there and ready to respond compassionately. And then hopefully to bring life. To bring life. And that's, again, all that we see in Jesus. Sports Chaplains of the UK have got a little five-point or five-word sort of value. And it may well be that Matt has shared this before, but it's a sense of presence. I think we see all of these things in John chapter 4. Presence, Jesus is there, his excellence, the relationship which is built, the confidentiality. He doesn't challenge this woman about her lifestyle in front of others. It's a personal conversation. Okay, John leaks it to us later. And there's a humility in his crossing those barriers. And I think all of those values and approaches which sports chaplaincy put a high value on, we see those in this chapter. Maybe in conclusion, I can go back to the Ashes and to C.T. Studd. One final quote from C.T. Studd. Just to summarize, a challenge, an inspiration, an encouragement to us, whether we're sports chaplains or not. C.T. Studd said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and the living water which he promises. And we thank you for the moments of transformation that I've seen in the world of the Oval at Surrey. We pray for many more moments of transformation in cricket clubs up and down the country and in the world of sport through the witness of Christians and the ministry of chaplains. But we pray for each one of us that no matter what whatever we're doing, wherever we go, that we might have that humility to engage, to listen, and by your grace and in the power of your Spirit, to point people to the life of the Lord Jesus. Amen.